Okay, we're going to study the 21st chapter of Luke. We've been dealing with the passage in chapter 21, beginning at verse 29 to the end of the chapter. That's the general section we're going to be in. Of course, this passage has to do with the question of when is the Lord going to come back? I've actually encountered people who have suggested that we should not be concerned about that because the Lord said that no man knows the day or hour that the Lord is going to return. I can remember my daddy telling me one time that a man in the church that I grew up in told him when he tried to talk to him about the second coming of Jesus Christ that was something that Christians should not talk about, because the Bible says that we do not know the day or hour that the Lord is going to come back. And so that kind of shallow thinking is very characteristic of the natural man, because the natural man doesn't want him to come back. The only people who want to see the Lord are the people who know him and love him. If you don't know the Lord and you don't love the Lord, you do not want him to come back. And I think one of the problems in many churches is there's an academic knowledge of the second coming of Jesus Christ, but there's not a real heart knowledge of his coming back, in that there's not this earnest desire that he come back. But again, the only way you're going to want the Lord to come back is for you to know him. And to know him is to love him. To know him is to want to be with him. To know him is to want to live in his presence. And that's going to require a certain understanding on the part of the believer. Number one, about self and the problem of self. And the only hope that self has, which is the Lord Jesus, he came to save us from ourselves. That's why he came into the world, was to save us from ourselves, not from hell, not from Satan. The Lord Jesus came into the world to save me from me. I'm my problem. We can't say that too much. It's the truth. We are the only problem we've got. And so it's important to think about this issue of when is the Lord going to come back. The disciples were not rebuked for asking that question. The Lord, as a matter of fact, dedicated a pretty sizable portion of Scripture in answer to the question as to when he was going to come back. So he gives us the general characteristics of the church age in this 21st chapter. And what we learn about this question of when is that indeed we do not know the day and hour, but we do know the times and the seasons. That's an important distinction. In Luke 21, verses 30 and 31, the Lord used the phrase, nigh at hand. Well, that phrase, nigh at hand, is an answer to the when question. When certain things are nigh at hand, that addresses the when question. In verse 32 of Luke 21, when he spoke of this generation not passing until all be fulfilled, then that's a when answer there. When this particular thing takes place, the budding of the fig tree, this particular generation shall not pass away until all is fulfilled. So, again, we're considering the times and the seasons, and verse 29, behold the fig tree and all the trees, when they now shoot forth, you see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. So likewise, you, when you shall see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. So this is an answer to the question, when? When are you coming back? And it's pretty specific information. It doesn't give us the day. It doesn't give us the hour. But we know the times and the seasons. We learned last week that the fig tree is an Old Testament symbol of the nation of Israel. We learned that in Joel chapter 1 and verse 7. We noted that the Lord cursed the fig tree in Mark chapter 11 at his triumphal entry. And it all had to do with the fact that the fig tree symbolized Israel, and it had leaves, but it didn't have fruit. And so there was no way that the Lord could be satisfied himself with Israel. I mean, he was hungry, and the idea of his being hungry and coming to the fig tree that he might take some figs off of it and feed off of it carries the idea of satisfaction. In other words, we eat to be satisfied. Well, what ultimately satisfies the Lord? Well, it's fellowship with his people. It's being able to have fellowship with us in spirit and in truth on our part. And that's how he feeds. Well, when he came to find spiritual fruit in Israel as a nation, it was not there. And so the Lord cursed the fig tree. So I just thought I would review those things. We want to turn our attention now to the 34th verse of this chapter. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. There's this caution concerning the coming of the Lord catching us unawares. Again, this has to do with when. We need to be concerned with when the Lord is going to come back, because if we're not concerned with when he's going to come back, if we're not looking for the signs of his coming, then that day is going to come upon us unawares. And so frequently in Scripture, the Lord referred to his return as being like a thief in the night. I want to mention this one more time. I promise not to mention any more. That phrase, I think, has caused some confusion among believers. And it's often used in the context of the rapture of the church, the Lord coming as a thief in the night to take away the church, without a proper understanding of that phrase. The representation there is somewhat inconsistent with how we know the Lord to be. The Lord is not a thief to a believer. And it's critically important that we understand that. The Lord is not a thief. He's the bridegroom. He's coming for his bride. And He's not coming unawares. He's telling us the times and seasons of His return, and He's telling us to look for His coming. And so what does the thief of the night phraseology have to do with? Well, it has to do with the people who do not know Him. What is the characteristic of a thief? Well, it's usually a total stranger, someone who victimizes some person, some family. He's a complete stranger, a complete unknown. He doesn't care anything about the occupants that are there. A thief is an enemy. We shoot thieves. We kill thieves. We hate theft. And so this phraseology is actually characteristic of the people of this world who do not know the Lord. They're the people who do hate Him, who do view the things that they possess as not belonging to Him. Now, when the Lord comes, the believer understands that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. The Lord Jesus cannot be a thief coming to take that which is His. If the Lord came to our house and said, "Well, I think I'm going to take this," the believer would say, "Well, Lord, it's yours anyway. All things are yours. You're the Creator." We do not think of the Lord as a thief in any respect whatsoever. He's the Creator of the universe. What is there that He does not own? He owns everything. But to the unbelieving, the primary reference point is self. We do not think of our children belonging to God, our wife belonging to God, our houses and lands belonging to God, the money that we have is belonging to God, not just 10%, but all of it. As has been taught in this church, the only reason we give a tithe of a tenth is as a symbol of our understanding that 100% actually belongs to Him. The Christian ought to understand that. 100% of everything there is belongs to God. The only reason we give a tenth is as a token of our understanding of that. To the believer then, the Lord is not thought of as a thief in any respect, but to the unbeliever, that's all the Lord is a thief. The natural man thinks of everything as belonging to him. There are a number of places that this term appears, or this phrase appears. I'm going to just tell you quickly these references. You can look at it at some later time if you like. But Matthew chapter 24 and verse 43, the Lord refers to Himself there as a thief in the night, coming in the night. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 39, the same thing. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we're going to turn to that, if you will, just turn to that one. And let's look at it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The Apostle Paul makes it very clear here that this phrase, thief in the night, does not fit in the thinking of the believer that knows the Lord. Verse 1, "But of the times and of the seasons, brethren," and keep in mind, in Luke 21, the Lord talked about summer being nigh at hand. That's the seasons. When we see the fig tree getting ready to shoot forth the leaves and bear the fruit, we know that the return of the Lord is very near, it's nigh. And that generation that sees that happen is not going to pass away until all is fulfilled. And so here Paul, and consistent with what the Lord said in Luke 21, refers to the times and the seasons. And he says, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." Now, how is the believer supposed to understand that phrase? Because he uses it there in that context. The Lord is going to come as a thief in the night. Well, the believer understands he's going to come as a thief in the night to the lost, to the people that do not know him. "For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child. And they shall not escape, but ye, brethren, in contrast to them, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief." It's just as plain as it can be. That language does not apply to the church. It applies to the lost, to people that do not know the Lord. If you'll turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3, we'll see this language again. Peter is here giving us a very quick summary of the unfolding of the future age. He's talking about the judgment that is shortly to come to pass. In verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, were not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Now, this is in view of the judgment that's fixing to come. The Lord doesn't want people to be destroyed by the judgment that's coming. He wants them to be saved. This is his desire. Well, it's critical that we understand that the problem is not on God's part. He's done everything that could be done to save the world. He's removed every conceivable barrier between a person and himself so that we might come to him and know him in truth and be saved. But the problem is on our part. Because of unbelief and because of self-centeredness and pride, by nature we despise God. And so the problem is us. And so to those people, the Lord is going to come as a thief in the night. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night," verse 10, "and in the which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless." It's important that you understand that when the Lord comes back at the end of the tribulation period, it's not then that the heavens are going to pass away with a great noise and the elements melt. It's important that you understand the time period of what is called the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord actually begins with the rapture of the church and the signing of the covenant by the Antichrist with the nation of Israel. And exactly, as a matter of fact, those two things do not technically occur simultaneously. I think the rapture of the church is going to take place, And as soon as that happens, I believe, or shortly after that takes place, and we don't know exactly when, but at some point after the church is gone, Russia is going to invade Israel. That's what's going to happen. And I believe when the Lord supernaturally intervenes and destroys that effort, it's going to be at that point that the Antichrist is going to make his move and cut a deal with Israel and sign a covenant with them. And as we learn in a past message, along with the Russian invasion, you have the this league with the Muslim world that's going on. And God's intervention and destruction of Russia is going to simultaneously remove completely and forever the Muslim issue. God's going to do that. And the proof of that is the fact that you cannot build that temple on the Dome of the Rock until the Muslim issue is resolved. And that's how it's going to be resolved. God is going to take that away. Listen, presidents and kings and nations have for years tried to figure out, what are we going to do about the Palestinians and the Israelis, the Arab world, the Muslim religion, and their hatred of Israel and their hatred of Christianity? How in the world can we ever resolve that? Well, man cannot resolve that issue. God himself is going to resolve that issue. And just as soon as he does, then there will be no problem about building the temple on the Dome of the Rock. And this is where the Antichrist steps in and cuts his deal and signs his covenant, which he will break at the midpoint, and will at that time slay Enoch and Elijah, who will have preached for 3.5 years, causing all this great revival. And so the day of the Lord it begins in that very time period with the Russian invasion. And it extends until the end of all things and the making of the new heavens and the new earth. So the day of the Lord goes through the tribulation period, through the millennium, and through the great white throne judgment, and the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. And so the day of the Lord is not just the tribulation period. And if you think that it is, then the language of the Bible is going to be confusing to you, such as this passage right here. We think of the day of the Lord as being just his appearing. No, that's not true. That's not how that language is used in the Bible. It's used as a time period that encompasses the entire tribulation period all the way up into the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. So that is the day of the Lord. Well, at the end of the day of the Lord, the heavens are going to pass away with a great noise and the elements melt with the fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And so we're talking about the total destruction of the heavens and the earth, because they're going to be dissolved. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. And I'm so glad, because for one thing, I hate those CP&L power lines. They're the ugliest things in the world. Have you ever noticed going down toward Aberdeen, those big gigantic clotheslines running up down the road? They're the ugliest things in the world. And all the paper and trash that's on the highways and all the signs that clutter up everything. And the world has been made ugly in so many ways by man. God loves beauty. He created beauty when he created the heavens and the earth. And he's going to recreate everything. And his will is going to be done. and it's going to be beautiful forever. So much so that it can't even enter into our imagination what God has prepared for those that love Him. I love to think about these things. I know that some of this is just opinion, but I think there's some merit to it. I believe the earth that in that future state is going to be gigantic as compared to this one. I think it's going to be much larger than the earth that we now live upon. And I think that because the Lord is a God of proportion, He does everything in terms of proportion. When He created man, the idea of proportion is very important, and balance and harmony. All these things are so true of the Lord. Whether you're talking about music, the way a tree is made, and He's just a God of balance and order and all these things. And having said that, I can't think of anything that would look more unbalanced than a 1,500-mile tall building sitting on the earth. That just doesn't seem to fit what we know about God. It would look odd to have a 1,300-mile tall building that would be as wide as from the Mississippi to the Atlantic, as wide as it is tall, because it's going to be a cube sitting on the earth. I mean, the earth turning, and with this gigantic thing sticking 1,500 miles high up into the space, that just doesn't seem to fit how the Lord would do things. But if we use that as a little subtle clue, just a little insight into what God has prepared for them that love Him, I believe the earth is going to be so big that 1,500-mile tall building is going to look proportionate to what we see in cities today when we see a tall building. The earth is going to be huge. The eternal heaven is here. This is going to be heaven, the new earth. This is the heaven. It's not some, spiritual kind of otherworldly place way out there. God loves the physical creation. He created the physical creation. He created us as physical beings. He's going to bring together in complete harmony the spirit dimension and the physical dimension. He originally intended it to be that way, just like the soul is in the body. We get along pretty good with our souls and our bodies. We don't get along too good when our souls leave our bodies. God originally intended to bring these two things together. And that's the way it's going to be in eternity future. He's going to have His will done. We messed it up by sinning against Him in the Garden of Eden. But our efforts to pervert the will of God and to make ugly that which God made beautiful, it is not going to undo God's plan. And He is going to have His will done. And so this is some insight into it here in 2 Peter. He's going to meld everything. He's not going to destroy matter. He's going to rearrange it totally. He's going to remake everything. It goes into some of Henry Morris's law of thermodynamics, the law of conservation of energy, the first law of thermodynamics. Matter can neither be created nor destroyed. God is not going to recreate matter. He's just going to take the matter He's already created, and He's going to fashion it into a new heaven and a new earth, as we see in 2 Peter 3 and verse 13, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And we could say a number of other things about that, but we're getting off of the thing. Look at Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. And verse 3, the Lord is writing to the church at Sardis. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. So, here again, the Lord is using this language here, referring to himself as a thief. But it's a letter to the church. And you might wonder, well, Mr. Creature just said that it's not a phrase that applies to the church, and yet here it is, it's a message to the church. Well, let me tell you something, folks. What is one of the biggest problems in the church today? The false profession of faith. The people that have maybe an academic knowledge of the Lord, but they've never come to know Him in truth. And I believe churches are full of people that are not really, truly, from their heart, looking for the Lord to come because they love Him. And those people sitting in the church, and this is a warning to the church, I'm going to come to the church, I'm going to come to take my precious treasure with me, which is you, and those of you that are looking for me, you're not going to view me as a thief, but those of you that are not looking for me, you're just like everybody else in the world. The only thing you've loved, the only thing you've ever loved or will love is yourself. And so people sitting in churches that are consumed with and preoccupied with the things of self, these are not people who are looking for the Lord. And that's what the warning is here. And so, if you'll go with me now to Revelation 16, you'll see how this very obviously is language reserved for the world of those that hate Him and do not know Him. Revelation 16 is right in the middle of the time of the tribulation and the Armageddon battle, and we're talking about midpoint tribulation time here. And Revelation 16, let's just read verse 15. Behold, I come as a thief. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And so the Lord uses this phrase, obviously not in application to the church, because the church is gone. This is all the proof you need that this language applies to the world of those that hate Him and do not know Him and think of Him as a thief. He's coming in the tribulation period, and He's going to catch everybody unawares, and He's also going to catch everybody unawares in the rapture of those that are not looking for Him. So we need to be looking for Him. Okay, that being said, I'm not going to go back to that anymore. Let's go back to Luke chapter 21. And let's notice carefully the nature of the problem. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. Okay. Here again, we're warned concerning the nature of the problem when it comes to the second coming of Jesus Christ and Him not being a thief to you. And here's what you have to worry about. Look at verse 34 again, and let's read it carefully together. Take heed to, and you can put a little circle or underline the word yourselves. Take heed to yourselves. Now that's your problem. It isn't the world. It isn't Lucifer. It isn't demons. It isn't the hypocrites in the church. Take heed to yourselves. Now let's read on. Lest at any time your hearts, you can underline that one, your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. Who's going to be caught unawares? To whom is the Lord going to come as a thief? Those that do not take heed to themselves. Those who refuse to see the problem. Jesus Christ died on the cross for us because we've got a problem. And the problem is us. It's our hearts. It's our minds. It's our self-centeredness. It's human pride. That's our problem. And the only reason in the world people are not going to be looking for the Lord to come is because their whole world revolves around themselves and what they want. It's a self-life. It's their own heart that is the problem. Lest at any time your hearts be overcharged. And if you look that word up, overcharged, it means to burden. And lest your hearts be burdened with surfeiting. What is that? That's a word we don't use very often. Well, it means overindulgence. It means to overdo. It means to be excessive. And it particularly refers to eating. Living for pleasures. People whose God is their belly. Paul referred to that. People who live to eat, who live for personal pleasure, for personal satisfaction. And this is the goal of their life is self-pleasure. But the Lord Himself says that this kind of mentality is burdensome. And the question might be, why? Why is it burdensome to try to be satisfied or content or happy for yourself? Why is that a burden? Well, it's a burden because it can't be done. And that's why he uses the word overcharge. Your hearts will be burdened or overcharged with trying to satisfy yourself, trying to be happy, indulging yourself, trying to fill yourself up. You can't do it. You cannot fill yourself up because God has made us eternal. He's made us like Himself, and only God can fill up eternity. Solomon in his wisdom said it. God has put eternity in the heart. And the only one that can fill up the heart of man and satisfy it is the eternal God. He's the only one that can do that. So, man trying to do it without God is an exercise in futility. You cannot be satisfied. So that's what surfeiting is. It's indulgence. It's trying desperately to be satisfied and to get more and more and more, to eat more, to fill up, to get satisfied. Well, you can't do it. You'll be hungry again before too long. And then drunkenness. Why would a person resort to that? Well, it's obvious when you think about it. What does getting drunk do? Well, it makes problems go away. That's supposedly, that's the goal. It's because of having to deal with reality. And reality is hard. Reality has to do with the cares of this life. And one of the ways to get rid of the cares of this life and men's hearts failing them for the things that are coming on the earth is to escape reality through drunkenness. And this is man's cure. This is going to be his little antidote to help him. I guess to sedate himself is a better way to say it, to the painfulness of life and just trying to, make the world a happy place to live where you're in control and things are going your way. Your will is being done and you're able to achieve your goals in life. I'll tell you something. You can't achieve your goals in life. See people trying to achieve their goals in life all the time. And there's the illusion that people can do that, but that's all it is. It's an illusion. There are people all over this neck of the woods that have climbed to the top, what you might say, and they've got storehouses and riches that they've saved up, and they're now living out their golden years in pleasure. And I can tell you right now, from a distance, it looks like they've done it. But that's only because you don't know them. If you spend time with people, I mean really spend time with them, day in and day out, day in and day out, it won't be long before the facade that you see falls and you will begin to enter into the real person that is there. Unbeknownst to the world that rides by and sees a lot of people that are living apparently in pleasure, laughing, cigar in hand, with millions. You're wrong. Yeah, I have. Matter of fact, a man gave me one the other day, an illegal cigar. It was from Cuba. It's an actual Cuban cigar. It was a man who works for the UN. And he gave it to me and said, "Let me give you something." I didn't even know what it was when he first gave it to me. It was in a little case thing where you twist it down and it just sort of locked in, an aluminum case. And it was a Havana Cuba cigar. And I can tell you now, I will not smoke it. But my point is, folks, if you get close to people, spend time with them, eventually the true person that lives in there, you will see. And here's what you will see. Emptiness. Dissatisfaction. I'll never forget a man by the name of Harrington. As a matter of fact, the baseball, I better not say that because somebody might hear this and it might get around, and I'd rather not say it. But I knew a very wealthy man that a baseball field was named after. And he gave me a camera one time. I was taking some photographs for him, and he had this camera, brand new, never used it. He said he was sure that he wouldn't. And I became pretty close friends with him. And a few years passed by, and he ended up, his wife left him, and he ended up over here in the hospital at Moore Regional dying. And I went over to visit with him. And here was a man that was as wealthy as could be. A man that was very popular, loved by many, at least in the world. And I tried several times to talk to him about the Lord. And the last time I went to visit with him, and he was always kindly toward me. But this last time I went to visit with him, I came in and I told him that I had come to just sit and talk with him a few minutes about the Lord. And he rolled over on his side with his face toward the wall. And he never spoke a word. And a day or so later, he died. Folks, let me tell you something. Don't be deceived by the illusion of happiness and success. It's not real. It isn't. I'd rather be an Apostle Paul who had nothing, who made tents just to eat or get from place to place, and be able to say what he said than to be the richest man in the world. He said this, "I have learned, and whatsoever state I'm in, therewith to be content." That's the only wealth there is. And if you have the Lord Jesus, who is the treasure, if you have eternal life, if you know the Lord, you have everything that can be had that's worth having. You have everything. You have eternal life. A person that doesn't have eternal life has nothing. As has been said many times in here, unless you own something forever, you don't own it at all. But those that are in Christ Jesus, He gives resurrection life, the hope of resurrection life forever, and we become joint heirs with Christ Jesus in the universe, in all things. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? That's the true riches. That's the only wealth there is. Every nickel that we can give for the Lord's glory here on this earth is what we ought to do. Everything that we can do for the sake of eternity and the purposes and causes of Christ, that's what we ought to do. That's the greatest investment in the world. You can't outgive God. You can't outgive God. Because really, we don't have anything to give but our hearts. And it's the only thing He wants. He wants our hearts. That's the treasure that the Lord is looking for, is our hearts. He wants us to do that. And so we've got this fear as to what is going to cause people to not be looking for the bridegroom when he comes for the church. It's not taking heed to yourselves and to your hearts. It's being overcharged, burdened with the task of somehow or other making yourself happy, which it cannot be done. Happiness is in the Lord. Happiness is having His life as your life. That's happiness. We don't need to be those that are going out here getting drunk, trying to escape the problems of life. We're not big enough for life. We do not know how to live. The Lord Jesus is the only one who knows how to live. That's why we need His life. We do not know how to live. We do not. Even those that appear to know how to live, they do not. It's an illusion. They're miserable. There is no way that a human being can be happy. No way that a human being can be satisfied. No way that a human being can have it together without being saved. It's impossible. Without a life that is totally surrendered to the Lord. Time's gone. There's a few more little things here that we need to look at, but let's just wait until next week because time's gone. We'll visit this one more time and go on into chapter 22. A beautiful chapter, chapter 22. Hopefully you'll read ahead in your studies there. That's where we'll be for the next few months. Jim, will you dismiss us, please, this morning? Thank you.
Father, I thank you for letting us come together and hearing your word taught this morning. We pray, Father, that you would speak to our hearts about the message and about what was said, that you would make us open to receive the message this morning. We pray, Father, that you would bless Brother Creech for giving the message this morning, and that we pray, Father, service following, that you will keep our hearts open and attentive to what is said during the sermon this morning. I just thank you, Lord, for every blessed opportunity you give us to come together.